For the past few Sundays, we have been exploring Christianity by looking primarily at the Gospel of Mark. And I have asserted that the heart of Christianity is a person, Jesus of Nazareth. And to that end, we have addressed primarily three questions. First, who is Jesus? Second, why did Jesus come? And third, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Now, we've seen that the answer to the first question, who is Jesus, is actually given by Mark in the very opening verse of his gospel in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where he asserts that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, Jesus is God in human form. And to that end, he gives us five evidences throughout his gospel that Jesus is God's Son, God in human form. Jesus has the power to heal. He has the power to cure diseases. He has the power to raise the dead. He has the power even to calm the storms. And most importantly and significantly, he has the power and authority to forgive sin. The answer to the second question, why did Jesus come, is that Jesus came to rescue rebels. The Bible teaches us that all of us, every single one of us, is a rebel against God. We have rebelled against Him because of our sin, and we are under the righteous, rightful wrath and condemnation of God because of our sin. But happily, God has taken steps to remedy that problem, and He sent Jesus from heaven to this earth to live a perfect, sinless life, and He paid the penalty for my sin and for the sins of His own. And then finally, that third question, what does it mean to follow Jesus, is that Jesus requires a complete change of allegiance. I no longer am going my own way. Mark says in the first chapter, he says that Jesus calls us to repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. Repentance means a change of mind. I'm headed down path of destruction, my own way, doing my own thing, and I see who Jesus is. I recognize that He is the one who has paid the penalty for all my sin, and I do a complete about face, and I submit myself and give my total and complete allegiance to Jesus. Now, some of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan is set during World War II, and it tells the story of a group of men who have been commissioned to go and find and save Private Ryan. You see, Private James Ryan was one of four sons, and the military had just discovered that the three brothers had recently been killed in action. And Private Ryan's mother was now a single mother. The father was gone. And when the U.S. Chief of Army heard about that, he said that they needed to go and find this soldier and bring him back so that this dear woman didn't have to lose all four of her sons in the war. And so the rescue mission goes underway, and it's a very hazardous rescue mission. And along the way, one by one, the rescuers are killed off, and the captain at one point says, this Ryan better be worth it. He'd better go home, cure some disease, or invent the longer-lasting light bulb. But they obey the orders to rescue Private Ryan. And in the final scene, it's a horrific scene where there's a battle on the bridge, and the captain himself is dying, and Private James Ryan is there holding him, and he's completely stunned. And the captain looks up into his eyes, and he says to him, James, earn this. Earn it. 50 years pass, and the final scene of the movie, and you see an elderly man now, Private James Ryan is an elderly man. He's married and he's there with his wife and children and grandchildren. And they're walking to all of these grave markers. And he goes to the gravestone of the captain who gave his life and the other soldiers with him. And Private Ryan kneels beside the grave of the captain. And as tears fills his eyes, he says, "My family is with me today. Every day, I think about what you said that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life as best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned all of what you have done for me." And then he turns and he looks up to his wife and he asks her with some anxiety in his voice, "Tell me that I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." And in a way, those words spoken by the captain to Private Ryan have really crippled his entire life. Because his entire life has been lived in light of those men giving their lives for him, and he has been trying to live a life good enough to earn their favor. Now, Jesus' last words are completely different. The ones I particularly want to draw your attention to are the words that are found in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And Jesus, as I said, he also came on a rescue mission, just like those soldiers went to go and rescue Private Ryan. And he died. He gave his life in rescuing sinners such as ourselves. But when Jesus dies, he doesn't say, as he looks, as it were, into the face of sinners and say, "Freddie, earn this. Earn it. I gave my life. I want you now to earn my favor, earn my graces." Jesus doesn't use that word. Jesus says, "It is finished." And those are powerful words when rightly understood. It comes from a single Greek word, tetelestai. And the word tetelestai means it is complete. It is finished. It's in the perfect tense. It's done. It's accomplished. And what Jesus is saying when he hangs on the cross there is, "I have earned it. I have done what you could not do for yourselves. I have paid the penalty for your sin. I have successfully completed this rescue mission. All you need to do now is accept what I have done on your behalf." And it's wonderfully liberating when we understand what Jesus has done for us. He has earned what I could not do by myself. Completely opposite from what happened with saving Private Ryan or James Ryan. Now, I have accepted Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. I believe that he paid the penalty for all of my sin. I am justified. God has declared me not guilty. I'm a new creature in Christ. I am a Christian. I have a new allegiance to Christ. I have denied self. I want to live my life completely and utterly for Him. Not to try and earn His favor. I've already got it. But as an expression of gratitude for what He has done for me. But I discover that as I live the Christian life, and maybe you've discovered this as well, living the Christian life is not always easy. You know, sometimes when you listen to some television evangelists or some preachers, it's come to Jesus and all your problems will be taken care of. Well, I came to Jesus and all my sin was taken care of. But I discovered a lot of problems came into my life. A lot of difficulty. A lot of trial. And continuing as a Christian, I discover that as a Christian, I encounter opposition. that God in His mercy also assures me and it helps me to experience His wonderful assurance of His love and grace as well. And so today, I want us to look at what it means to continue as a Christian. And as I continue as a Christian, I want to look at just two headings, and that is that Christians encounter opposition, but Christians also experience assurance. So first, Christians encounter opposition. As I said, I have discovered, and if you are a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have discovered that there is opposition in your life as well as a Christian. Your life is not a bed of roses. You have encountered trials and difficulty and hardships because you are a Christian. Now, our opposition comes from what we could categorize broadly into three categories. And I want to look very briefly at each one in turn. First, Christians experience opposition from the world. If you profess faith in Christ, if you are a Christian, and if you are an outspoken Christian, I'm not talking to little children in New Tampa Christian Academy. One of their songs is about this little light of mine, and they hold up their candles, and you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, and then they say, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine for Jesus. Well, honestly, sometimes I do let my light shine. I don't really want other people to know. But if I'm going to live as a Christian, as a clear, outspoken, committed Christian, and let my neighbors know, and let my colleagues know, and let my schoolmates know, and let people know I am a Christian, times you're going to discover opposition from the world. Because the world doesn't like Jesus. And they don't like Christians. Now, we shouldn't hardly be surprised at that, because Jesus Himself experienced opposition from the world. In fact, at times Jesus experienced it from people that He was very close to. But Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 18, He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if the world persecuted me, then they will also persecute you." And so, as a Christian, you need to understand and be very clear that sometimes you will experience opposition from the world simply because you are a follower of Jesus. But second, there is opposition not only from the world, but also from our sinful natures, from the flesh, from ourselves, our own old sinful natures. When I become a Christian, I don't become perfected. Sin is not eradicated in my life. It is forgiven. The penalty for my sin has been paid, but the old nature is still there. And I struggle with that, even though I wouldn't like to. The fact is that I do. And the Apostle Paul, who was one of the most godly Christians who's ever walked the face of this earth, said these words in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh or my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And here the Apostle Paul is simply acknowledging that the sinful nature is still within him, and it is within every Christian, and we wrestle and we struggle against our old sinful natures as well. And so Christians not only experience opposition from the world and from our sinful natures, but thirdly, we also experience opposition from the devil. Now, what do you think about the devil? Who is the devil? I think some people think that the devil is kind of a little red fellow. He's got funny horns and a pitchfork in his hand, and he's really sort of a cartoon character. He's a kind of a caricature. And we don't really have a proper understanding of the devil. But the Bible insists that the devil is real. Satan is real. Devils are real. They are angels who disobeyed God and who were cast out from heaven. And there is a multitude of demonic beings who are intelligent, who are committed to do whatever they can to undermine God and His purposes and His people in this world. And we face a very real enemy in the devil. In fact, the Apostle John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we need to take Satan's opposition very seriously, because he will do whatever he can to undermine, as I said, the work of God, the things of God. He doesn't want people to come to know God. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 12, that the devil comes and takes away the word of God from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The devil will do whatever he can to keep people from coming to know the saving grace of God. And Christians are engaged in a battle with unseen forces. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there and look at that with me. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And a remarkable passage that talks to us about the opposition that we face from the devil. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, these words, talking to Christians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he talks about the armor of God, talks about the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and so on. I mean, we are to be properly armed, because the devil schemes against the children of God. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We face a powerful opponent in the devil and in his minions. Jesus called him the father of lies. And he comes along and he lies to us. He'll say things like, listen, you call yourself a Christian. You say there is a God. How do you know there's a God? God doesn't exist. He's invisible. And he lies about things like that. Jesus also called him the accuser. He comes and he accuses us. Loves to point out our failures. You call yourself a Christian? Do you know that Christians don't do the kinds of sin that you do? Your sin, a Christian would never do. And he accuses you. He does whatever he can to disrupt your relationship with God. And when you hear things like that, when you think thoughts like that, think about Jesus' last words and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus has paid the penalty for all my sin, not just the little sins or the sins that other people think are okay, but every sin Jesus has paid for." And so Christians face opposition in this world. We face trials and difficulties from the world, the flesh, our sinful natures, and we face opposition also from the devil. But God, in His grace and mercy, encourages us with His assurance as well. And that assurance comes primarily from three directions. And I briefly want to point those out to you as well. First, Christians experience assurance from the witness of the Spirit of God. We experience assurance from the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to me and He assures me that I am a child of God. He witnesses, He testifies with my spirit and He says, yes, Freddie, you have trusted in Jesus. Jesus has paid the penalty for all your sin. You are a child of God. You are bound for heaven, and I am encouraged. And I remember I was 19 years old when I got converted. And I remember walking out of that Methodist church that Sunday, Easter Sunday evening, absolutely certain that if I were to die right then, I'd go to heaven because I was a child of God. And the Spirit was witnessing with my spirit that I indeed was God's child. He also encourages us, frankly, in the struggle that we have with our sin. Because although my sinful nature is still there, the Spirit has taken up residence in my life. And frankly, this conflict that takes place that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7, the passage from which I read, is frankly wonderfully encouraging because I am struggling. And struggling lets me know that I am a child of God. Because frankly, before I was a Christian, I didn't struggle with the things of God. I was happy to sin. I was happy to do the things that displeased God. But now that I'm a child of God, I don't want to do them. And the Spirit affirms that and encourages me. And so I have assurance that I am a child of God by the witness of the Spirit in my life. But second, Christians experience assurance from the Word of the Father. It's not just the witness of the Spirit, but it's the Word of the Father as well. And we can be sure of our relationship with God because of His inerrant, infallible, unchanging Word that is spoken to me and about me in the Scriptures. How many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Okay, about a third of you maybe. It's a wonderful story. If you've never read C.S. Lewis, I encourage you to read C.S. Lewis and perhaps to begin with this book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a book about of letters written from a senior devil named Screwtape to a junior devil named Wormwood about how they are to carry out their demonic activity in this world, both with non-Christians and then also with Christians as well. And at one point, he is dealing with a man who is wrestling with Christianity. He's wanting to embrace Christianity. And Screwtape writes to Wormwood and says, don't let him think about Christianity and about the Word, but let him rely entirely on his feelings. Now, I want to say that our emotions are God-given. God has made us emotional beings. And so, emotion is a good thing. That's part of what it means to be human. But if I rely only on my emotions, I will certainly run into trouble. Because no matter how we feel, we all know that our feelings can often change with the weather and we become uncertain of certain things. But we must remind ourselves that God has spoken to us in His Word. And I can trust His Word because God has spoken them. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God can never speak an untruth. And if God says anything in His Word to me about me, I can believe it. I can take it to the bank and cash it in because God has spoken it, who never lies, who never says anything untrue. And so I go to the Word of God for encouragement. And so, for example, I'll just pick out two passages. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is speaking and He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My Word and believes Him who has sent Me has eternal life. He says, if you believe the One who sent Me, you have eternal life. Not You may have it if you do certain things. You just believe in me and you will have it. You don't get it when you die. You have it at the moment you believe in me. Or take Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, to be sure, there are times when I don't sense the presence of God, that God sometimes withdraws Himself so that I will seek harder after Him. But it's not as if God has said, I'm going to forget about Freddie and I'm just walking out and I don't really want to have anything to do with him. No, the Bible says, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And let me encourage you, when you get discouraged, when you get down, go through the Bible and find those promises, those words in God's Word. Because God never lies. He cannot say anything that is not true. George McClellan was born on December the 3rd, 1826 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was a brilliant student and he entered the military academy at West Point. And in 1846, he graduated second in his class. He was involved in the Mexican War. He went back to West Point for another stint and then he became a captain in the cavalry. I think it was 1855 or 1857. He resigned from the military. He joined the Ohio and Pennsylvania Railroad Company as an engineer and within a very short time rose to be the division president of the Ohio and Pennsylvania Railroad. But in 1861, in April, he was promoted to become the Major General of the Ohio Volunteers. And within a few months, four short months, he was in command of the entire Union Army. He jumped five ranks between the times of his active service, and he was only 4 months removed from his job in the Pennsylvania Railroad. And he was now the commander of the Union Army. And in August 1861, he wrote these words to his wife. He said, I don't feel any different today than I did yesterday. Indeed, I have not yet put on my new uniform. I am sure, however, that I am in command of the Union Army because President Lincoln's order to that effect lies right before me. And what he was saying is that reality is not determined by what he felt. There was a letter, there was an order from President Lincoln saying that he was now in command of the Union Army. And we have a letter from God Almighty telling us things about ourselves and about himself. And this word is absolutely true, whether I feel it or not. And we must not let a reality be determined on how we feel about the things of God. And so we can experience assurance not only by the witness of the Spirit and by the Word of God, but finally, Christians experience assurance from the cross of Christ. As I said earlier, when Jesus went to the cross and he died, he didn't say, now I have done my part, you must do yours. No, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, it is accomplished. I have earned for you salvation and pardon and forgiveness that can never be taken away once you believe in what I have done on your behalf. We don't have to strive to earn the favor of God because God has done all for us in His Son Jesus. PCA Pastor D. James Kennedy, who went to be with the Lord in September 2007, wrote these words. He said, assurance is having confidence of eternal life that is resting upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. But presumption is presuming ourselves to have eternal life when in fact our confidence is based on nothing more than the flimsy foundation of our own self-righteousness. My works, my righteousness, they need to be perfect. They are not perfect. But Jesus' righteousness and His good works are perfect. And he said, I will credit that to your account if you believe in me. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Christians face opposition, but we also experience assurance. Dr. Craig Barnes is an author, a fairly well-known author. At one time, he was the pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. I think it's known as the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. His father was a minister, and when he was a young boy, his father brought home a young boy named Roger. He was about 12 years old because Roger's parents both had died of a heroin overdose. And young Roger really struggled in the family because he just wasn't used to being in a family. And they accepted him and decided that they would raise him as one of their own. And it was hard for him to not be living with heroin-addicted adults. And Dr. Barnes says he frequently heard his parents saying to Roger, "No, no, Roger, that's not how we do things in this family." Or, "No, no, Roger, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt anyone to get what you want." Or, "No, no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family." And gradually over time, Roger began to change. Now the question is, did Roger have to make all those changes in order to become part of the family? And the answer is no. His father had brought him in, had adopted him into the family. He was part of the family by the good grace of Reverend Barnes. But did he have to make changes now that he was a member of the Barnes family? Absolutely. Was it hard for him? Absolutely. But he was assured of the love of his parents, their acceptance. He was encouraged as he went along, and gradually over time, he was able to make those changes. Becoming a Christian is a gift of God's grace. There's nothing that we do to earn God's favor. There's nothing that we can do to deserve His favor. He brings us into His family. He adopts us when we believe in Jesus Christ. But then, there is always a struggle for the Christian. But by His grace and His mercy, He gives us assurances that we are part of His family. He gives us the assurance of the Spirit that we are part of the family of God. He gives us assurances from His Word that we are the children of God. And He gives us assurances even from the cross of Christ that Christ has paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so we are encouraged to continue as sons and daughters of the living God. And that is what enables us to continue living as a Christian in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, I do thank You for Jesus Christ. We've learned that Jesus is the Son of God. We've also learned that Jesus came to rescue rebels such as ourselves. And we have learned that Jesus demands a complete change of allegiance from all who would follow Him. Becoming a Christian is a gift of Your amazing grace. However, continuing as a Christian produces opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thankfully, You've given us assurance from the witness of the Spirit, the Word of the Father, and the cross of Christ that we truly are sons and daughters who have been adopted into Your forever family. And I pray that everyone here today may know for certain that he or she is a child of God, and that You will indeed encourage him or her to continue as a Christian until we see Jesus face to face. And all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our closing song today is found on page 11, and it is called How Great Is Your Love. Let's stand.